Indeed, Lord, as we consider the glories of your greatness and the miracle of your salvation, it is true that our words fall so far short of what you deserve in our offering of praise. Lord, when our words fall short, we pray that you would hear our heart that expresses to you the thankfulness and the worship that you so deserve. And we pray that where our heart falls short, that you would bring conviction, instruction, correction, and growth and maturity in our own souls, that we might gather and offer to you a sacrifice of praise, ever pure and pleasing in your sight, because of the work of Christ in his Spirit, sanctifying our souls unto your glory and namesake, O Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have established the ground upon which we stand, the foundation upon which your church is built, and that we, the stones that you have transformed by your power to redeem, are being cut and fitted as a building and an edifice to bring glory to your name. We pray this day, as we participate in these means that you supply, including your word proclaimed this day, heard and heeded by your people, that you would chisel away the flesh so that we might fit better against our brother and sister in Christ upon the rock Jesus Christ, that your church and this temple of living stones might be a suitable habitation for your glory, to proclaim rightly divided in spirit and in truth your gospel to all the lost, and to provide a place and a habitation and an assembly where your people gather to lift up your holy name that is increasingly, Lord, purified and sanctified in a worthy place for you, Lord Jesus, to continue your work, to show yourself through your people as you transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray at your table today as well, that as we partake in this symbolic feast of the very things that secured our salvation, that our hearts would be encouraged and strengthened and convicted and convinced that Christ alone is our only hope of salvation for us and the lost. Thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice and are glad in it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Hallelujah. This morning, let us continue in a heart and attitude of worship for our holy God by considering now with reverence and fear his word. Would you turn with me as you're able to 1 Corinthians 14 as we continue in our communion series with the practical and the spiritual instruction that Paul gives to the church, a church much like ours, that needed apostolic direction in order to best glorify the Lord and serve his purposes in the area in which he's called us. This morning, in the scriptures, we consider gospel goals. There are goals in the proclamation of the gospel that Paul lays out. There is five times repeated, as I recall, in this text, main ideas, and we'll touch upon those in the course of our message under this heading of, or under this theme of building up the church. Gospel goals is the title of my message today, and the aim is to inspire us all to bring something to do just that, to build up the church. What is it that the Lord has gifted you? What is it that the Lord has called you to bring to this place, to the assembly, to his kingdom efforts in order to build up that which is his body, that which is his building, the church? So that's the theme of Paul's instruction as far as we receive it today in 1 Corinthians 14. Today, let's consider verses 20 through 26. I invite you to stand as you're able out of reverence for God's word, as we hear now the authoritative scriptures in our hearing today. 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 26 says the following. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God, and declare that God is really among you. Verse 26, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. This is the word of God. You may be seated. So as Paul has addressed, and he continues to do so, the occasion of public worship, proper order within the gathered assembly at Corinth at the time was the issue that he wrote to address, one of them. He's expounded citations in this passage. We read today one of them from Isaiah 28. There's others he refers to throughout his epistle. Citations, that is, from what he refers to as the law, or the greater context of the scripture. And he's laid out practical guidelines. He's given them applications and suggestions of how to apply his words. And then as the chapter continues, toward the end, the very last verse of chapter 14, we have this summary statement. He says, but all things should be done decently and in order. That would be a good phrase to summarize Paul's main idea in this section. He is writing with this aim, that the church would order themselves decently according to the word of God in order that they might bring him glory and serve his kingdom purposes when they continue as he has called them to as a church, to gather, to worship, and to apply the scriptures. The instructions for the Corinthian church in one sentence in the closing of chapter 14 summarize this. All things, Paul tells us, should be done decently and in order. And then in the remainder of the chapter and so much of the book, the standards for decency and in order, according to the calling of the local church, are the subject for our text today and the greater context of 1 Corinthians. Central to the second half of the chapter, we have two verses, 24 and 25, which I will make the case today, outline aims for gospel ministry. I love these two verses. Paul says, if all prophesy and an unbeliever enters, he will be convicted by all. He is called to account by all. There we see a purpose of gospel ministry is conviction. Conviction for the unbeliever, in particular in this case. Goes on, verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God. And there we have submission, conviction, and then submission. And then finally, he says, and declare that God is really among you. Application. So these three main goals of gospel ministry, conviction, submission, and application, I'm taking that as a greater outline for his instructions to the church. My case here is that we can use these categories to outline the surrounding verses all the way from 20 to verse 40. But this morning we'll just cover 20 through 26 because, quite frankly, I'd written too much on this and decided that if I wanted the sermon to be shorter than 2 hours, I was going to have to abbreviate something. We can use these categories, conviction, submission, and application, to outline verses 20 through 40, and we'll cover two of these points today, conviction and submission, as it relates to the local church in Corinth. So here's our heading, aims of gospel ministry. The two major points. Number one, conviction. Number two, submission. An aim of gospel ministry is to bring conviction. And of course, verses 24 and 25, the context there is conviction for the unbeliever who has not submitted and surrendered to Jesus Christ. The prophetic word of the Lord through all of the parts of the church proclaiming his truth is intended when the Spirit uses it to touch the heart and convict the soul of the lost and the unbeliever to bring him to the knowledge of his own sin, a conviction of the holiness of God, and a repentance from those things, and a turning to Christ. But Paul is also writing to convict the church who has turned from their sins and has believed to walk not just in salvation in the first place, but in growing maturity and in applying these things. In verse 20, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. This is a convicting statement, to be sure. Paul is convicting the church. He's writing to convict them, to call them to maturity, to call them to grow up in their Christian life. He addresses childish thinking. And this childish thinking was evident in the church in their misuse and misapplication of the gifts of the Spirit. So you can say childish thinking in this context is to exercise or pursue spiritual gifts in this case without realizing what they are for. That is, if we take what God has given us and we are motivated by selfish ambition or personal experience rather than godly order, then we are proceeding in a childish way. In Corinth, people were motivated often by selfish ambitions or personal experience rather than by godly order or building up the church. And therefore, they needed to be convicted. They needed to grow in maturity. What's the difference between a tool and a weapon? So I think I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again because I think it's a good one to make the point here. Who's played the game of Clue? Any of you kids played the game of Clue? So it's a murder mystery game, right? So you're trying to figure out who died where and what was the weapon and so forth. So does anyone remember what some of the weapons in the game of Clue were? Shout one out if you know it. A rope, that's one, thank you. A wrench is another.
A sword,
maybe. Crowbar, maybe. Candlestick, I remember that one. A knife, maybe there's actually a revolver knife. So let's take those three. Let's take rope, candlestick, and wrench. What do these three have in common? Well, they're not really weapons, They're not really weapons until they're used for the wrong purpose. In other words, a candlestick can be a useful tool to light a room when the candle's placed on it, or if it's used improperly, it can be turned into a weapon and can do great damage and harm. Likewise, a wrench to turn a pipe or to thunk somebody on the head, God forbid, a tool becomes a weapon because of the wrong use of the thing. Rope can be tons of useful things, but if used to hang somebody, then it's a horrific device. It's an instrument used in this murder in this case. So this game Clue, what these devices are used, the devices that are used to commit murder in the game, what do they share in common? Well, when they're used as intended, they're useful, beneficial, but if they're wielded as a weapon, they prove deadly. And so Paul's saying that spiritual gifts, like the gift of tongues, are similar. If we use the gifts of God that God gives to the church as he intended, then they're powerful tools to build up. They're useful. With maturity comes the discernment to mind the difference between a toy or a tool, or to know how to use the things that God has given. And I've made this case, so I'll submit it to you, and I think this is a good application when we're considering Paul's instructions in the context of the evangelical church. I think according to the New Testament scriptures, there's really no such thing as a specialized, quote, healing ministry, specialized, quote, sign and wonder ministry, or a specialized, quote, prophecy, as in telling the future ministry. That's not that these gifts couldn't be present in some sense, even today. I believe that's the case. However, if they are used and specialized and set up as sort of sensational spectacles, then it's taking something that is a gift, a useful tool that God has given us, using it out of place, and it could be something that's destructive. These things, all God's gifts, are indeed given to us to call the lost to repentance and to equip the saints. Any gifts that God may grant us along the way are to serve this purpose, not to facilitate some specialized sensational spectacle. In other words, they are for building up the church, not for selfish ambition or personal experience. How do you judge your own spiritual maturity? Well, there's a sort of mystical notion that spiritual maturity is measured by a sensitivity to ethereal or mystical things, and largely is judged by your own experience, your own feelings, your own things that you've acquired for yourself or interacted with in a quote-unquote spiritual sense. In other words, oftentimes today, it's a common notion that the individual experience is the measure or mark of spiritual maturity. And I'm making the case that that is not so according to Paul. It's not about the individual experience, as legitimate and profound as that might be, that is the best mark of spiritual maturity, but rather how God uses individuals and network with one another to build up his church. So God is not looking for radical, mystical, special, spiritual individuals who can testify to an individual experience as much as he is exhorting the church to take those individual experiences and gifts and sense of God's presence and so forth, and then to bring them to the corporate assembly and to worship so that when they are used properly, as God has intended, they serve to build one another up. In other words, God builds his church when the network of the body parts are meshed together, operating correctly, tied together by that common goal of building up the church and the head, Jesus Christ, to serve the purposes of everyone. So in Corinth, there was a problem of drawing attention to oneself or drawing attention to a special gift that somebody had. And this often came at the expense of unity, cohesiveness, and the building up of the church. It was drawing too much attention to an individual and robbing from the glory of Christ. So it's a good corrective. Why does God give us gifts? He gives us gifts and specific abilities and experiences for the purpose of building up the church. And he says this over and over again in our chapter today. So a call to maturity, a call to convict the church. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In other words, be innocent when it comes to evil, but when it comes to how you process and interact spiritually, be mature. In your thinking, that is, in your planning, interacting, in your discernment and so forth, grow in spiritual maturity. And in this way, God's glory will be magnified and the church will be blessed. And then his next point comes in verse 21, and it's a point of authority. He makes an authoritative appeal when he says this: in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even when they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Where does this verse come from? Well, you can turn with me, if you like, to Isaiah 28. Let's get the context in which Paul draws this word from. In Isaiah 28, there's judgment proclaimed on Ephraim and Jerusalem. And the oracle goes like this in verse 1. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich, valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot. That gives you an idea of the context. This is a judgment oracle. There was a corrupt priesthood and a corrupt people. So by a foreign agent, a hammer raised up of God's judgment, there was coming a day of accounting where God's punishment would come. And he goes on to say in verse 10, it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And even the language and poetry there, you almost hear the pounding of a hammer over and over again, or the marching footsteps of an army. It's this sense of imminent doom, judgment, that is deserving on the people for their hard-hearted transgression of his law. And then verse 11, he says, for by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. So that gives you a context from which Paul is drawing here. He's making an authoritative appeal, and he's drawing a distinction between God's purposes in gifts and so forth. In the law, he says, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me. And then he goes on to make this point. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Before we move to his greater point, let us first notice this. When Paul says the law, what is he referring to? I'm suggesting that he is referring to the Supreme Court of the church, if you will. Although Paul was an anointed and he was a spirit-inspired apostle, that he was commissioned even in this text here to write the word of God, nevertheless, he himself appeals to the highest authority. He appeals to the Supreme Court of the church, that is the law. When he says, in the law it is written, that's not a reference to the forensic literary categories of like the Pentateuch or the Decalogue. That's properly speaking the law of God, the Ten Commandments, or the law of God, the books written by Moses. But instead he's using the term law to refer to standard, that is measure of authority, or the judge and the place where the directives for the church come from. He says, it is written. And that language should be familiar to you as well. Who else said, it is written? Not only did the Apostle Paul, but indeed our Lord Jesus Christ. With reference to the authority of the scriptures, Paul is directing the church to the Supreme Court, if you will, to the highest standard from which they are to order their affairs. And even though he speaks the word of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like his Lord and Savior, he himself references the scriptures by saying, "It is written." He's echoing the same appeal that Jesus modeled in his ministry when he resisted the devil. You could turn to one passage. You probably are familiar with this, but this is Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is interacting with the devil in this case, and the devil has come to deceive and to tempt. And how does Jesus respond? He responds several times, "It is written." The tempter came to him, Matthew 4:3, and said to him, to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And of course, the devil takes him to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, tempts him to cast himself down, twists the scripture to make his case. And Jesus again says, "It is written," verse 7, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And it goes on like this. So Jesus is modeling here that the ultimate standard to which the church is to appeal is the written word of God. And this is profound because Paul was an apostle. It's profound because Jesus was the Word made flesh. Yet they both modeled this standard, the law, if you will, the authority upon which the church is built. So Jesus made this appeal when he was resisting the devil, when he was throwing out the money changers in the temple, cleansing the temple, Matthew 21, when he was proclaiming kingdom fulfillment, Matthew chapter 11, when he was rebuking the religious leaders, and Matthew 21. And here, Paul is doing something similar. He's saying, "It is written," citing Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 28:11. And here, to the covenant people of God in his day, Isaiah was speaking this word of judgment. Paul emphasizes that the calling of the church, by the way, is to maintain an unambiguous testimony. At this time in Israel's history, in Isaiah 28, the priesthood and the people were steeped in unrepentant corruption. Their hard hearts had taunted the Lord and had begged for his judgment. Isaiah proclaimed that the word of God, that the word would come by way of condemnation, and it would come in the form of a foreign agent. In this situation, the future of the people to understand the word of God, or the failure, excuse me, of the people to understand the word of God was itself a signal of wrath, not of grace. Coherence and clarity are the blessings of covenant membership in good standing and the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of once dead sinners. So this point might seem a little complicated, but I think it's clarified when we understand the context. The way that God was speaking to the people in Isaiah 28 was in the context of judgment. A sign of judgment will be a people of an unknown tongue will come, and they will be my agents bringing destruction and bringing judgment on you. Now, Paul is signaling a difference. He's drawing a contrast. He's saying in verse 22 of our text today, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." In other words, a message that is true, but one that you can't understand, is a sign of condemnation and judgment. But he says, that's not your call as a church. There is a different context in which you are called. The aim of gospel ministry is coherence and clarity unto the expectation that people would repent and believe. Tongues are not a sign for believers in this sense, but for unbelievers. Because if they can't understand, yet it is true, that means that they are condemned by the words that they're saying and there's nothing to do about it. It's a seal of judgment. But prophecy, Paul says, on the other hand, is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. He says, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" So to understand what Paul is saying here, you need to get the greater context. Paul is speaking, or he's drawing a distinction implicitly between the age of judgment oracle in Isaiah 28 and now what is different that Jesus has come. After the incarnation, after the word has been made flesh, after the great commission has been given by Jesus in Matthew 28, we have entered the church age. where once we Gentiles were clouded in our understanding, and although the word of God was proclaimed, often it was limited to the experience of a culture we were unfamiliar with, and a language we didn't know, in a corner of the world far away from us. And therefore, that word went forth from prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah as a declaration of judgment against those whose hearts and eyes were darkened, as judicial hardening, as a sign of judgment over them. But something has changed. We've entered the church age. Have you read through the major prophets lately? One thing that I like to do with the first half of my day, if I'm able to on the job, is to listen to the scriptures. So I just start in Genesis and I let it play and I just pause it as need be. One thing you'll notice if you do this is when you get through the prophets, it's quite a slog, if you will. It isn't that, you know, in other words, like the language is markedly different in tone, in tenor, and in purpose than what the New Testament context appears to be. Why is this? Well, Isaiah and Jeremiah both had ministries, for instance, these major prophets, of declaration of judgment against hard-hearted peoples. God told them, I will harden the hearts of your hearers. He told Isaiah, you're not going to make a single convert. The expectation isn't that people would hear your word and eyes would be opened, hearts would repent, and people would turn and revival would break out. No, I've ordained you to be an instrument of my judgment and justice. And your oracle, your speech, is a proclamation, a seal of judgment. And the hardness of the people's heart is the sovereign, just hand of God sealing their callousness, forbidding them to repent as a sign of his glory when he will destroy a hard-hearted people. That was the greater context of the age of judgment oracle, if you will. But in God's providence, a page has turned. The notable difference in content, tone, and emphasis, generally speaking, marks a change in history. Redemptive history gives way from the age of judgment oracle to the age of gospel herald. And this is the joyful proclamation. This is the Great Commission context. This is the ministry that defines Paul's purpose, the existence, you know, everything, the meaning that he draws in glorifying the Lord and serving his calling, all pertains to this age of gospel herald. This explains the apparent inconsistency in Paul's instructions to Corinth. I don't know if you noticed this, but look closely. Despite identifying unknown tongues as a sign for unbelievers, Paul exhorts the church not to exercise this gift in case an unbeliever might be present. Now, at first, that doesn't make sense. This is a sign for unbelievers, but in case an unbeliever is there, don't, you know, speak in tongues. Otherwise, they might say that you're out of your minds. How do you explain this? Well, this is true because, in the main, the church age will be marked by the bugle cry of the gospel clearly proclaimed to every tribe, tongue, and nation with the expectation that the lost would understand, repent, and believe. This is grounds, by the way, for biblical translation, for missions, and for evangelism. And then Paul is going to go on to expound this in verses 24 and 25. So what Paul is saying here is that what you declare, what you testify to, your message as a church, it should be a clear cry of repentance and belief to the unbeliever. And you should proclaim it in faith and the expectation that God would use that unambiguous cry to call the lost to repentance and to faith and to believe. There was times in a redemption history past where the proclamation of God's word served to seal hearts, to close minds, and was a proclamation of imminent judgment. But then, with the gospel, there's this expectation of hope that God would use these very words to draw the unbeliever to repentance and faith. And this is what Paul is getting at here. His words make sense when we understand that the incarnation inaugurated the church age, where the bugle cry of the gospel would go forth and the lost would repent and believe. I keep using that term, bugle cry, but I get it from the same chapter. He says in verse 8, and if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is unintelligible, that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if you do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And in the context of the gift of tongues in the first place, this makes perfect sense. Because in Acts chapter 2, when people were speaking in other tongues, it's not that the people didn't understand, it's that people from all nations, tribes, and tongues that were gathered from these different places in Jerusalem heard the gospel proclaimed in their own language. So the gift of tongues clarified in that instance. It brought the bugle cry, if you will, of the gospel to the Scythians and to the Medes and the and whoever else was gathered. Put myself on the spot by trying to cite nations off the top of my head at the time. Never suffice it to say that Paul's point here is a hopeful one. He's saying, make it the goal and aim of the church to preach and proclaim clearly in words that can be understood. Again, this is why we translate the Bible into other languages. This is why Wycliffe Bible Translators has been it's in the providence of God, it's really an incredible thing. I have heard even from secular sources that a preeminent, like the study of other languages has been the domain of Christians. They've taken domain of that area of life and they are the experts above anyone else at it. What is the motivating force behind it? It's that the bugle cry of the gospel would go forth to every tribe, tongue, and nation. It's the fulfillment of what was signaled and prophesied at Pentecost and then the charge that was given to the church in Matthew 28. Therefore, God's work goes forth and the Bible is translated, and this is in line with Paul's instruction here. It's what a mature church does. Not to make ambiguous or unintelligible, not as it may have been in the day of the judgment oracle, where the word going forth was a sign of imminent doom and destruction, and God, in his providential hardening, allowed the callousness of men's heart to refuse to hear what it's saying. But in the church age, we have this expectation that God will use the proclamation of the gospel to bring the lost, dead sinner to resurrection and faith in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, make the gospel known. Therefore, make the gospel clear. Don't muddy the waters by pursuing spiritual gifts or otherwise for selfish ambition and personal experience or other things. But no, rather be a mature church that uses everything at your disposal that God has given you to make the gospel clear and to build one another up. This is the convicting word that Paul gives to the church then and now. And then the second major point this morning is one of submission. In verse 24, he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. So how many times do we hear the all in this verse? If all prophesy, that's one. An unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, that's two. He is called to account by all, that's three. So Paul is endorsing a prophetic calling, to be sure. But remember that distinction we drew in a prior message between foretelling, telling the future, and forthtelling, proclaiming the truth? This comes into play here. Usually when we think of prophecy, as I mentioned before, we think of the ability to predict the future. That's kind of the fun or sensational or spectacular, you know, exercise of that gift. But there is something that is more normative, if you will, than that extraordinary, miraculous knowing the future that God happens to reveal. And this is the ordinary call of all true believers to prophetically proclaim the truth. You can practice this by learning, studying, rightly dividing, and then speaking of the truth with your neighbor, with your friends, with your family, and so forth. Or taking every thought obedient to Christ, or taking, you exercising your discernment. By reason of use, you are to have these senses exercised and discern both good and evil. And when you do that, you are prophesying in a sense. And as you grow in understanding life according to the terms of God's word, as Paul says, the law, he refers to the law twice in this passage. Verse 34, he says, speaking of women being in submission, he says, the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. The point being that Paul is taking the standard, the Supreme Court of the church, that is the scriptures, and then he is using them to understand the situation, to make correct decisions, draw applications, draw distinctions, and to exhort and encourage and to proclaim the truth. And this is a prophetic calling that we all have. Now, I'd like to turn you to Acts chapter 2, because Pentecost, in the first place, signaled this very thing. In Acts chapter 2, This is where we have the gift of tongues first featured in redemptive history. In 2:1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, you recall, the disciples gathered in the upper room were all together in one place. And there suddenly came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they went out from that place, right, after the Holy Spirit had visited them, and they began to proclaim. And this is where I say people began to hear the gospel in their own languages. Verse 8, the people gathered in Jerusalem were surprised. How is it that we hear, they say, each of us in his own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, a bunch of other countries, both Jews and proselytes, and so forth. They're telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God, they exclaim in verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and said, "They're filled with new wine." Isn't that something? And isn't that similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14? He says, "If therefore the whole church comes together, all speak in tongues, outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" So there was two responses to the gift of tongues here. One was for those, presumably, who are hearing a language they didn't understand. They're thinking these guys are drunk. In the New Testament, or in the context of the Corinthian church, if they were speaking in tongues, the unbeliever might come. Naturally, they might assume that the people were out of their mind, that they're crazy. But in both cases, the apostles clarify. Peter here and Paul in our text. Here, Peter clarifies by saying this, Acts 2:14. Standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea, all who gather in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And now he's quoting from, quote, the law. He's giving his "it is written" authoritative appeal. And he says, quoting from the prophet, verse 17, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men dream dreams," and so forth. And then he goes on, verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Now this is Peter prophesying. This is Peter forthtelling the gospel. This is Peter unequivocally, boldly giving the bugle cry of the confession of the New Testament Christian church. "Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "a man attested to you by God with mighty wonders, works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing him from the pangs of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it." And then he again gives an "it is written" statement. "For David says of him," and so forth, he begins to point to the word. So tongues, in this context then, was the sign. The substance was prophecy. The sign of other languages was designed to draw attention to the forthtelling of the gospel, because a page had been returned in redemptive history, and now in the church age, this message of Jesus crucified, risen again, and ascended for sinners was to go out to all nations, tribes, and tongues. So you see where Paul gets this from for the Corinthians, don't you? He's making the same point here, that tongues are a sign, but the substance is the prophetic call of the church. Verse 24, he expounds in 1 Corinthians 14, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all." What is he convicted of? His own sin. Who is he called to account to? Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Savior, who now stands in judgment over those and offering his own flesh and blood as the only substitute for the wrath that their sin deserves, or judging them as depart from me, I never knew you, if they remain hard-hearted on the final day. And so when this message goes forth then, this substance of the prophetic call of the church, it calls to account, and it is the source of conviction for all, and especially in this context, unbelievers. What does it do? Verse 25, "Well, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. This has all been clearly made known, but I've suppressed his truth in unrighteousness," as Paul says to the Romans. And so what does he do? He falls on his face. He will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So we should embrace this prophetic call. Peter addressing inquiries about the miraculous manifestation of tongues featured at Pentecost associated that event with the prophecy in Joel proclaiming a great expansion of prophetic ministry in New Covenant terms. He goes on, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim Christ crucified and risen. By the way, the anticipation of the Old Testament scriptures, this is not unique to Joel. But in Numbers 11:29, Moses expressed a desire that all God's people would prophetically speak. In Ezekiel 36, it foretold of a time where God would transform the hearts, putting his spirit within his people, enabling obedience and understanding. Isaiah 59:21 promised that the spirit would come upon the people. You think of in Jeremiah as well. And like the Old Testament priesthood would give way to a new priestly order where Jesus, the one high priest, would speak to the hearts of the people and there would be a deeper understanding among all believers than was shared by the few who relied on the mediation of the Old Testament priesthood back in the day. So this is the context in which Paul exhorts the church. There's preeminent examples in Peter's sermon that we're reading from in Acts chapter 2, as he goes on under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to proclaim Christ crucified and risen. This is a preeminent example of prophecy, if you will, of forthtelling. And now in our text here, Paul exhorts Corinth to follow the apostles' lead, calling all the church to prophesy three times in one verse, in verse 24. That is, to stand for, to proclaim, to live your light and let your think. Live your life in light of and let your thinking be matured according to the gospel. Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, what is symbolized at his table, what is proclaimed in his word, and hopefully what's increasingly lived out among his believers. As we've offered that definition of the fear of the Lord, taking him as seriously as his glory deserved, how about his glory revealed, his glory demands, how about his glory revealed in the gospel? As believers take that seriously, they are prophesying. As they take seriously sin and salvation and deliverance from the same and the call to worship our Lord and Savior each Sunday, who's so worthy of our praise because of what he has done, they're prophesying. They're forthtelling a great truth that Jesus has come, that a page has turned in redemptive history, that God now dwells in the hearts of his people, that the unmediated presence of God, at least through the Old Testament priesthood, is now mediated through the once for all priest Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, transforming the hearts and the minds of all believers to know him in a special way that was prophesied of old and now fulfilled in Christ. When this happens, the secrets of men's hearts are disclosed. They fall on their face and they worship the Lord. True worship stems from what we are speaking of here. That is, true worship magnifies the Lord in such a way that a sinner cannot meaningfully participate unless he first bow in humble submission to the holiness of the Lord, confessing his sin. The secrets of men's heart are disclosed in true worship, according to Paul. And so he, falling on his face, will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So what does true worship look like? True worship is submitting to the Lord and then exalting and glorifying the Lord such that when the assembly of the church gathers together to do exactly this, it is done in such a way, the songs that we choose, the message that we proclaim, the authority of God's scriptures endorsed in the preaching, and the meal that we partake in at the Lord's table, that we embrace all these things in such a way that a sinner cannot meaningfully participate, an unbeliever cannot meaningfully participate in what we do here as a church unless he first bow in humble submission to the holiness of the Lord, confessing his sin, rising only to declare every word of the gospel is true. The substance of this confession, by the way, is detailed in the next chapter, and I'm looking forward to proclaiming it. We touched on four verses, which was our worship text this morning, where Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is what the sinner rises to profess after he has submitted to Christ. Worship is not about the quality of the music. It's not about the aesthetics of the building. It's not about the minister's speaking ability. It's not about the size of the congregation. Instead, it is a proclamation of and a submission to the glory of God that discloses the secrets of the heart and finds forgiveness in Christ alone. That is what true worship is. That is the worship that Paul endorses here. And he is calling the church to gather in such a way and to hold themselves accountable to this standard so that when an unbeliever comes into the church, he will be convicted of his sin. He will turn to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Lord uses that means to subdue his heart. And he will then join them in worshiping Jesus, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. So what then, brothers? Finally, in submission, Paul makes his point once again. There's many offerings and one goal. So practical counsel in verse 26, he says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So Paul's point here reprises the theme of one body, many parts. So there's a lot of continuity in Paul's writing, but he's made this analogy before in chapter 12, verse 12. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, they're all made to drink of the one spirit. So we all, from diverse backgrounds and experiences, come together as the one body of Christ. And in a similar way, we all, with particular callings and giftings, come together for one goal, to glorify the Lord and to build up the church. So he's reprising this one body, many members theme. Just as Jesus is the head of the body, providing the continuity or the unity and the purpose, Jesus provides the unity and the purpose for the constituent parts of the body of Christ. So it is with Paul's mission statement here. When he says, let all things be done for the building up of the church, he's saying, let all things be done as a construction project, an edifice, edify unto the building up of this building. When each stone comes and is fitted closely against the next one, when we come together to build a church, what do we have in hand? Well, there are examples here. We come with the hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation, as far as the context goes in Corinth. But Paul's point is these can be all used for this common call, this goal of building up the church. That's what decency and order looks like. When we come, what do we have to bring? Perhaps you have the ability to encourage someone else. Perhaps the Lord has laid it on your heart to pray for somebody, and you ask them how they're doing in that area or how that situation is working out. That can be so encouraging to someone who's struggling in a trial right now. Perhaps you commit to disciple somebody who's just come to the faith. Perhaps you're mentoring a young couple and you're further along in your marriage and have more experience under your belt in Christ. Maybe you have taken up a spot on the teaching rotation for your Sunday school classes. Maybe you're inviting a family over, thank you, Comptons, for dinner today, a great way to serve in the church. Look forward to spending time with them, as I have with many of you who have done the same. What a great way to serve. Adding someone to your prayer list, bringing a meal at Pot Providence, as we call it today. Setting aside extra money for Eye Care Ethiopia. Being faithful to bring that tithe to continue to fund the work of the Lord. Serving on the worship team. What a joy to see some of the young men up here today bringing something, an offering, to help build up the church. What a blessing it is to their parents, to all of us. A testimony of God's faithfulness that you might share with someone else. When we bring all of these things to the body of Christ and share them, I have this picture in my mind like little facets of stained glass, and that letting holds it all together. That letting that binds them together is the goal, that gospel goal of building up the church on the foundations of first importance. Once again, what is that? First importance is that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is our profession. This is the ground of our unity and purpose, and this sanctifies every gift that we bring to serve the greater purpose of giving glory to the Lord for doing this and for building up the church in the meantime. Praise the Lord. Let us transition in prayer. Lord, I thank you for what you have revealed in your Holy Scriptures that exhorts and encourages us today. We pray that the effect of your word proclaimed would be an equipping for your church and a calling of the lost to repentance and faith. At your table, Lord, we have pictured the very things that are necessary for the atonement of sin, that blood would be shed to satisfy the wrath that it deserved, and that a body would be broken in the place of we who deserved it. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain. When his blood is on the doorposts of our hearts, the angel of your wrath and judgment passes over, and we have eternal life. Remind us of these things at your table today, that you might be glorified. Lord, may we apply your word today by excitedly bringing what you have given us so that you might be honored in our offering and that the church might be built up as a building, one stone upon another, to bring glory to your holy name. It's in that name of Jesus we pray. Amen.